Good evening and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs in the studio again with Dr. Peter Hammond to talk about sabotage and subversion in Sudan. Thank you, Dr. Hammond, for being here.
Well, this is a really important time and this is a majorly important subject.
Yeah, absolutely. And so what we're going to be talking about is what recently has taken place as of Monday, the 25th of October in Sudan. Now, we all were hoping that there was really what seemed to be a glimmer of hope and freedom and for the church in Sudan. And now we're not just talking about Sudan generally, but actually North Sudan and Khartoum, where there's been so much persecution and suffering. And Sudan has historically been one of the worst exporters of terrorism worldwide. And yet, what did we see recently? We actually saw quite the opposite of what we expected. We saw quite a bit of freedom, actually, in Sudan.
Well, yes. It was absolutely extraordinary that you think in the last 2 years we've seen dramatic answers to prayer and a lot of good moves and very encouraging moves towards freedom and not just political freedoms and freedom of speech, but freedom of religion. Absolutely extraordinary. If you go back, it's all the way back to the 2005 ceasefire and a comprehensive peace agreement between South Sudan and Sudan, which ended that long-standing civil war, if you want to call it that. Not that it was very civil at all. Then the independence of South Sudan, 2011, 9 July, I mean, that was spectacular. And then entered a most remarkable from 2017, we started to see a phenomenal peace, an unprecedented time peace in Nuba Mountains of Sudan, which you know because you benefit from that, and that suddenly there was no more attacks, no more bombing, no more scorched earth. In this window of opportunity, we were hoping for a lot more, a lot of churches being built, a lot of schools being built and repaired, and the people going about their lives without bombings and without torment and turmoil. Well, the really extraordinary thing happened on the 11th of April, 2019, just 2.5 years ago. There was a coup d'etat where the military removed the dictator, Omar al-Bashir, who had been dictator for 30 years. I mean, Omar al-Bashir had come to power in a violent revolution, what they called a coup d'etat, in 1989. I mean, 1989 is a long time ago.
That was the year I was born.
Yes.
The year the Berlin Wall came down.
And there they've had the Sharia law, National Islamic Front dictatorship under Colonel Omar al-Bashir, who declared jihad against the Christians of the Nuba Mountains and against the South. And so to see him overthrown was like a dream. And we were skeptical, very skeptical. But before you know it, he's put on trial for corruption, genocide, talks of handing him over even to the International Court of Justice in The Hague to answer for his genocide in the Nuba Mountains, Darfur and Blue Nile. And so amazing things. Next thing, you had a transitional council where they had a 11-member sovereign council established with 5 civilian, 5 military members working together under a civilian chairman. And they were working to bring about new freedoms in South Sudan, in Sudan, with the goal of the first free elections and the first civilian elections, a return to civilian rule in Sudan. And here we're talking about northern Sudan, Islamic Sudan, Sharia law Sudan, the source of so much of the grief of our poor friends in the Nuba Mountains in South Sudan. And so this was astounding. And next thing you knew, they were abolishing flogging, abolishing amputations, abolishing the apostasy laws. People were no longer in a danger of their life from government action if they converted to Christianity, for example, from the Islamic background. And before you knew it, they were talking about freedom of the press. Like, what? Middle East, North Africa, in a 1040 window, Sudan. So this was all heady stuff and very exciting. And suddenly, Monday the 25th of October, you have this abolition of the transitional government, disillusion of it, and a return to military dictatorship under a state of emergency. So what a horrible reversal of fortunes, a tremendous shock. If it's a shock for us, you can imagine a shock for the people in Sudan.
Yeah, this is quite the dramatic thing to take place, although I don't think it's terribly surprising. Hasn't something similar taken place in Egypt even under the Muslim Brotherhood and everything else. But
yes, in fact, our people drawing immediately analogies that this is similar to when the Muslim Brotherhood took over in Egypt, although we can only hope that that analogy holds because they were overthrown just a short while afterwards because of the horrific things they did, which included unleashing a wave of church burning in 1 week, in one weekend, 178 churches and Christian venues such as the Bible Society's bookshops burned out, destroyed in Egypt under the Muslim Brotherhood. Now we're talking about 2013. And so some people are saying this looks like it's something similar because here there was this great Arab Spring, democracy, democracy, and everyone is so excited in Egypt. And before you knew it, suddenly the Muslim Brotherhood, about as radical a group of terrorists as comes, gets control of the country. And bear in mind, the Muslim Brotherhood had assassinated Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, who had won a Nobel Peace Prize for making peace with Israel. And the world was acclaiming him as a peacemaker. And before you knew it, he's shot by his own people at a big Independence Day parade. He's reviewing in a grandstand, his soldiers going past. And as they stopped opposite the box, a whole lot of these Islamic soldiers jumped off the vehicle and start opening fire right into the presidential box. Wow. Absolutely. I remember that happening in 1981. And the Muslim Brotherhood did that. And so for the Muslim Brotherhood, who was banned in so many countries in the Middle East for being a radical, extremist, terrorist group, for them to have gotten hold of Egypt, one of the most important countries in Africa, was shocking. Well, as they were overthrown, praise God, by military action later on, one certainly hopes that this attempt in Sudan will fail. But knowing Sudan's history, we've got to take this seriously.
So who and what parties are behind this whole coup d'etat that took place? Is it just sort of an offshoot of the military? I know there's here it talks about General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan. I'm probably butchering his name. But this general, is it just this general who kind of rose up and took over? Or how did this take place that you actually have people overthrowing the government so suddenly?
Well, first of all, as our title says, sabotage and subversion in Sudan. Because for a long time now, opponents to this transitional government, this attempt to move Sudan from being a radical Islamicist Sharia law state to civilian rule, democracy, freedom of movement and freedom of speech and freedom of religion, opposing it from the beginning was the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, who have blockaded the Red Sea ports, which is the only sea access that Sudan's got. And so the imports, exports go through there. And so starving the country of wheat and starving it of the opportunity to export their fuel, they have brought about some tremendous problems in Sudan, which many of the supporters of the dictatorship were saying, you see, we've got all these problems because of democracy. Actually, they weren't having these problems because of an attempt to move away from radicalism to democratic forms. They were having these problems because of radical regimes who were blockading them, waging economic warfare against them, and not just economic warfare, but subversion within the country. And so using the new freedoms that were announced, this almost reminds you of the Bolshevik Revolution, where you had the revolution where the Duma, the parliament, took over in Russia in 1917, and they brought about such enormous amount of freedoms. The Bolsheviks were able to abuse that freedom to bring about a more radical revolution later. And so what I think has happened here is that the Muslim Brotherhood and the Arab Emirates, United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, have conspired together to undermine this transition to civilian rule in Sudan and have... They might be the powers behind us. I don't know that this is entirely an internal development. It may have the support, funding, practical assistance of these external governments as well, who seem to have been determined to sabotage and to undermine this attempt, which is so exciting and positive to us, but must have been disconcerting to other dictators.
Yeah, absolutely. Is there a confirmation that the Muslim Brotherhood has any tie to these, this coup that's taken place, or is that sort of speculation?
This is early days. I think it's I think it's very likely. They're the most likely candidates for it because they are a radical force in all these areas and have been banned in just about all these countries for just this reason. But no, at this stage, we're just a week away from the events. This is still early days. It's still unfolding. And we do not have all the confirmations, although what we're hearing from is what friends within Sudan are believing. But in the absence of clear information, we just are trying to connect the dots as best we can.
So how does this, how do these changes really impact the Christians in both Sudan, maybe Khartoum, but also the Nuba Mountains of Sudan? I know you personally have done work in the Nuba Mountains. How long ago was it that you first went into the Nuba Mountains? That was quite some time ago.
We've been going in since 1996. I've been involved in Sudan personally since 1995, but the Nuba Mountains since 96. And, you know, I would say that this is extremely dangerous because the Christians in South Sudan have been enjoying this window of opportunity. And now they're caught up in an unstable situation. And, of course, they've enjoyed unparalleled opportunities of peace in the last 5-6 years, during which many schools have been built, many churches rebuilt. But now, if the Islamicists and jihadists gain control of Sudan again, and if they manage to return Sudan to Sharia law, we could see the Nuba Mountains again being a target of jihad and of hostile attacks, bombings and ground sabotage, scorched earth campaigns, as happened before. We pray it won't happen. Hopefully there'll be enough opposition internationally and locally to overthrow this. But at this stage, we've got to take it seriously and say that this could be extremely serious because what you've had now is the church have come out. They are out in the open. They've rebuilt their buildings and churches. They've come down from the mountains. They're in the plains. And so in many ways, they're vulnerable. And so I think it's so important that we lift up the South Sudanese. We've got to be praying for them. We need to be steadfast. And I'm thinking of the passage in Luke 18 where our Lord Jesus said that we should always pray and not give up. Even an unjust judge will do what is right in response to persistent prayer and pressure. And so if we stop praying, then we've given up. So Lord says we should always pray and not give up. And just as this unjust judge did not care about God or man, yet because of the persistent prayers and pressure of this widow, he did what was right. And so I think it's encouragement to us, prayer and pressure. And God listens to our prayers, but politicians respond to pressure. As Ronald Reagan once said very eloquently in my hearing, I was at a NRB conference, National Religious Broadcasters Conference in Washington, D.C. in 1988, and he starts off his presentation there saying, politicians never see the light until they felt the heat. Keep the heat up on those scoundrels in Washington, D.C. And I thought, well, that's good advice for someone who's president of a country. He understood how it works. So the South Sudanese have, at the moment, they've got peace with their northern neighbors. There was a war between North Sudan and South Sudan until recently. And, of course, that stopped with these positive developments. The Christians in the Blue Nile have had this time of peace. The Christians in the Nuba Mountains have had time of peace. So all of them could be back to war if this extremely dangerous development doesn't get rescinded, turned back, frustrated, overruled, whatever's got to be done.
Do you think it's possible that this new regime is more radical than even Omar al-Bashir was? I mean, we don't really know. As you said, it's only a week in now. But I know even under Omar al-Bashir, obviously there was some sort of breaking in peace between the north and the south. So in a sense, I guess he was willing to sort of compromise, if you will, and give South Sudan independence.
Well, yes. After a few million people died and after economic sanctions were placed on him, and
not that he was a great and wonderful human being, but
yes, but he was forced. So here's the story of what actually happened. Monday, 25th of October, phone lines were cut. Sudan's internet services were suddenly interfered with. There was widespread arrests, including the night before the Prime Minister, Abdallah Hamdok, and his wife were arrested and taken to an undisclosed location. The main roads and bridges into Khartoum were shut. Now, remember, Khartoum is a city with the Blue and the White Nile running past on two sides and then joining next to it. So literally, it's almost like an island. And so having these two major, monumentally major rivers, the White and the Blue Nile, running past it, they suddenly sealed off the city by taking all the bridges and main roads shut. Soldiers stormed into the broadcasters, radio, TV in Omdurman and in Khartoum, and the soldiers fired live rounds at protesters in the streets. I mean, not rubber bullets, not tear gas. This is even worse than the Melbourne police in Victoria, Australia. They came in and they shot in the crowds with live rounds. So plainly, that's a pretty radical step. And the Transitional Sovereign Council and Cabinet dissolved by the word of one general, General Earl Burnham. The Prime Minister arrested. So those are pretty serious developments. We don't know what the intentions are, but I would imagine they are going for reversing all these good trends. Because if your goal was democracy and peace and so on, well, we're going in that direction. If your goal was trade, international trade, and good economic situation of the country, well, we're going in that direction. Yeah. Sudan was getting trade, getting aid. They'd been taken off the terrorist sponsoring countries' watch list. All sorts of good things had happened. And what's really likely to happen right now is all those sanctions, blockades, other problems are going to come upon them if they continue down this path. So I would imagine the people doing this have a radical agenda. I can't see why else they would do a coup at this time. By the way, this is not the sixth or the seventh. This is the eighth coup or revolution in Sudan's history. Since 1955, since the British left, this is the eighth revolution.
Wow, sure. And that's that's quite radical. And you say that you think sanctions could actually return to Sudan. Do you, under the current the current cabinet in the U.S., the current presidency in the United States, do you think they would actually put sanctions back on Sudan? I mean, they seem to be, usually the Democratic Party is always in favor of the wrong side. I mean, when it came to Egypt, it wasn't like the Democrats were actually on the right side. They actually were sort of helping the Muslim Brotherhood, if you will.
They didn't just kind of, they did. In fact, they were sending F-16s and top weapons, Abraham tanks and so on, they were giving to the Muslim Brotherhood, which is like a terrorist sponsoring government, some high-tech American weaponry, which was just mind-boggling. And, you know, people in Egypt were furious in 2013, as you will remember. So it's not impossible that this government could get support under the present Biden administration. But, you know, politicians, they do respond to pressure. If there was enough a groundswell of protest on the ground, I'm not expecting much from the U.S. government in this case, but European Union, they might well crack down. Because remember, there have been European Union people like that Czech pastor who was arrested and beaten up and so on in Sudan, and the EU came down heavy on Sudan over that abuse. So I would imagine the EU will react negatively to what's happened there. And that's a significant trading partner.
Yeah. And so what have we seen in terms of, have we seen any persecution on the ground in Khartoum or anything like this develop in the past week? Or is this is just focusing on overthrowing the current government? And then
I think
sort of as it develops, it's going to have ripple effects to the churches.
Far too early to expect that, because right now, the first thing in any revolution or coup d'etat is to seize control, secure everything. So they're more concerned about controlling all the radio, TV, the control points and everything like that. And once they have eliminated potential threats to the country, then they might start picking on those they want to bully. So right now, I have not heard of any specific cases of persecution against Christians, but considering how much Christians have suffered in Sudan over all these years, my. And remember, there's a lot of Christians in Khartoum, a lot, but there's a vast amount of Christians in Noob Mountains too, and they've always been island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam. So they could be particularly vulnerable. I do not know what the future holds for them, but obviously it's so important for us to mobilize our congregation and our prayer groups, our families, to lift up our brothers and sisters in Sudan who are in imminent danger in Sudan right now.
Yeah, and I remember when I was in the Nuba Mountains not that long ago, in 2018, and I remember being there and just seeing these foxholes, or these big places you could run, these big holes in the ground you could just run and jump into to find refuge when there are aerial bombardments. And I think every single person we talked to, they'd had family members die, they'd seen people die before their eyes. At schools, little children had seen their headmasters, their teachers, die through bombings. I mean, children were killed, women were killed. So it's such a horrific situation how it was in the Nuba Mountains. And to be there during a small period of peace, I think was very precious in a way, but also it's very scary now thinking these people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, could go straight back into that time of aerial bombardment, that war and everything else. So what would be, so I guess that would be really the threat on the ground is these bombings take place again. And
well, the kind of work you did was unthinkable when I was going into New Mounts, because they went down the plane. They didn't have school buildings. They didn't have their churches built. I mean, all those were targets. So they were hiding up in the mountains, hiding in caves. And so to minister to them when I was traveling on New Mounts was actually fairly difficult. And to get a small group together for showing film evangelism here at night and service there was very much the best we could do. But you were able to take in over 100,000 Bibles and Christian books and distribute them to 260 schools over a period of 2 years, which is a phenomenal achievement. I didn't know there were 260 schools in New Mount. So just the amazing amount of things that have been done. And to think all that good hard work, the wells that have been dug, the different advances, the hospital that got set up there. I mean, there's not much, but there's one good hospital. We sent in a team earlier this year from Doctors for Life, who did 140-odd eye surgeries and trained up a local person who was already trained as an eye surgeon, Dr. New Mounts, and left him with all the extra equipment needed so that they were able to be able to continue eye surgeries even after the team returned to South Africa. So amazing things have been done in Anuba, and we would hate to think that all of that could be lost. Certainly, the Christian New Mounts are stronger now than they were before. There's more Bibles, there's more Christian school books, there's more literacy. They now have internet connectivity, satellites, phones, and what have you. Yes, so right now, they can send us news from the New Mounts, which in the past was unthinkable. So the very fact that we've gotten so much news immediately back from Sudan after this attack just shows how the communications is better than it was back then. So, well, hopefully we can keep eyes on and the enemy won't have this darkness where he can do what he wants without anyone knowing about it. And so this is what I think we need to appreciate. Prayer and publicity provide protection for the persecuted. And when I've been locked up in prison, then I must say if it wasn't for Christians outside praying and pressuring governments and protesting and picketing outside the embassies of the countries where I was imprisoned before, Zambia and Mozambique back in the 80s, then, you know, I wouldn't have come out. And so it is with Sudan. South Sudan wouldn't be independent and free today if it wasn't for the Christians who prayed and mobilized worldwide. And I think the same thing now we can say about Northern Sudan. This is a turning point. This is a crossroads. This is a key point. And we cannot just say, oh, well, back to business as usual. You know, they're persecuting Christians in Sudan. No, we mustn't accept it. We've seen so much gains. It's cruel to deprive these people who've tasted freedom. Must all those children in those schools with textbooks and so on, must they now run back up the mountains and hide in caves and no longer have the education they've been getting the last few years? And we mustn't accept this. We've got to mobilize indignation, outrage, and protest resistance worldwide so that the powers that should not be in Khartoum are persuaded to take a wiser road. And hopefully this is just a horrible blip, hopefully not much longer than the Muslim Brotherhood had to Egypt, and that there can be a backlash which would be more solid in the future. We pray that what man has meant for evil, that God would turn for good.
Yeah, and in fact, I think we're assured of that. What man means for evil, God does intend for good. And he intends for the good of his people, the good of his church, the good of his children. So we know that even in this, God will use it for good. But that brings us, you've talked a lot about prayer, intercession, but how can we best pray into this situation? I think if nothing else, it's certainly woken people up to say, okay, don't stop praying. And I think that often happens when there's freedom. People say, oh yeah, it's free. Like you said, when the Berlin Wall came down, everyone said, oh yeah, we don't need to give to missionaries anymore. The Berlin Wall's down. And so, oh, we don't need to pray for them anymore. Now they're free. Now all their problems are gone.
Which actually happened in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down and the wars all over the place stopped and Eastern Europe opened up the gospel. The very missions that had been working for decades into Eastern Europe struggled to get support. Their support plummeted, in some cases disappeared, as people assumed, oh, well, communism is dead. Oh, so now the mission field's easier to minister in. Suddenly the groups that have all experienced are starved of resource to get there. So that's, of course, the wrong way of thinking. And unfortunately, we've experienced that before. In 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down, Amishan was one of many that suffered a massive loss in support. When the wars ended in 1994, all around South Africa, Angola, Mozambique, and so on, there's no more need for missions. Whereas we were at that stage already relocating into Sudan, Rwanda, and seeing the new wars that were springing up, or actually new for us, not new for the poor people there, and getting involved in serving the persecuted churches. So I think it's always important for us to keep a balance. And once you've got normality of some sort or legality restored to the church, that's not when you stop doing the work. That's when you do more. And so that's why we haven't stopped going into Zambia, for example, since overthrew the dictatorship that's had it as a one-party state for all those years. Under socialist humanism, under Kenneth Kaunda's one-party dictatorship, no, we've gone in, and now Zambia no longer hosts bases of terrorists taking landmines and rockets into the neighboring countries and killing missionaries and burning churches. Now they're training missionaries and evangelists who are going across the border with Bibles in indigenous languages and Christian films in different languages. And they're a great missionary-sending country for the countries around them. Wow. So what was once a curse for the neighbors is now a blessing for the neighbors. And that's surely the way to go. And right now, I've met all over the world missionaries from Romania and Russia and Ukraine. And so to think that those countries that used to be mission fields for us, persecuted churches, now they are a major missionary-sending force. And it's just exciting. There was a time when I'd go in a field and I'd trip over Catholic missionaries from Ireland. Now you bumping into missionaries from South Korea and from Ukraine and the old Soviet Union. I mean, that's what we want. We want Sudanese missionaries to be going into Libya and Eritrea. Why not? They know Arabic. They understand the Quran. They understand the culture. And we shouldn't just be working for the church to survive. Our goal is to see the church thrive.
Absolutely. I mean, if you think about almost as an analogy, imagine you have a woman who's in an abusive relationship with her husband. And so you're sort of helping her while she's in this abusive relationship. You're helping give her funding and finances and everything. But as soon as she gets away from this abusive spouse, you just leave her. The church doesn't take her in. It says, oh, okay, you're all good now. And just you leave her out on her own. And that's essentially, I think, how a lot of Christians, in what they end up doing with these believers in these other countries. Whereas the author of Hebrews says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And how would we want to be treated if we were suffering? We want people to stay alongside us, help us. You don't just want us to be removed from that situation of danger, but actually to be built up, to be matured, to be healthy. And so we need to make disciples of all nations, and as your father-in-law used to say, in all generations as well. It's not just, oh yeah, we have some Christians of this name. No, no, you need healthy disciples of every single generation. And so we need to see healthy churches. We need to see healthy believers rising up. And until that job's done, we still have work to do. We still have prayer to do. So for those of you listening, we'd encourage you, keep praying into this situation. And when there is freedom in these countries, don't stop praying. Continue to pray. Continue to encourage your churches to send missionaries into these countries, because it's not over yet. Until Christ comes back, it's not over, and we still have lots of work to do on the ground. And certainly, I think even in the Nuba Mountains, when I was there, I remember speaking to one of our drivers, and he was a Muslim, and he believed in the deity of Christ. He believed in the Trinity, and yet I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I'm a Muslim." I said, "Well, how are you a Muslim and still believing these things?" He said, "Oh, no. Well, my family's all Muslim." And the Christians there really was a fear to actually call Muslims to repentance. And so there was clearly a lot of theological work to happen on the ground, where you have Muslims on the ground who are believing in Christ, but they're not actually repenting of their Islamic traditions and beliefs. I mean, certainly there's a lot of work to be done. And I mean, the trauma counseling that needs to take place there. Oh my word. I mean, these people they've seen children, their mothers, their friends just brutally murdered in front of their eyes. I mean, how do these people now function as normal human beings? I mean, there's so much gospel work that needs to take place here in these regions. So certainly we need to keep praying, and we need to keep working towards peace in these regions, in Sudan, in the Nuba Mountains and Khartoum, as these developments are taking place.
Yes, and I praise God that we did used the window of opportunity provided by the ceasefire and the unprecedented peace incident to deliver hundreds of thousands of Bibles and New Testaments, along with tens of thousands of Christian textbooks, and along with leadership training programs and the school ministries, laid some solid foundations for the future. There's no doubt that the church in New Mounts is better equipped in many ways and better supplied with Bibles and with Bible teaching. And they've got more trained leaders than they did before. And so if a new wave of persecution is coming, they are certainly in a better state to be able to withstand it. They've learned a lot. And also they've got communications with the outside world now that we can be able to speak up for them more timeously. So in many different ways, I do believe the situation here, this is not like reset to 1955 or something. This is a different situation and scenario, and we must not let it pass, and we must not fail them at this time. This is spiritual warfare, really, when you get down to it. In the book of Daniel, we read how Daniel was interceding in deep involvement in praying, and how there was a delay in the answer to the prayer because of the Prince of Persia, and speaking in heavenly places. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. And so in the demonic realm, we don't understand it all, but we do know that if we are true to the scripture and if we pray the scriptures, we can see victory. And so how do we pray for our friends in Sudan right now? Well, I think one of the best ways is to pray the Psalms. You turn to the Psalms, the biggest book in the Bible, the prayer book of the Bible, the hymn book of the Bible, the book most quoted by our Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, you see more quotes from Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament. And the Psalms have been historically the prayer book. And there's many Psalms that are imprecations or prayers for judgment. A lot of Christians feel awkward and skip over those because it doesn't quite fit with the gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of way. And God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life idea. I mean, here's a God of justice who hates evil, who judges wickedness, and prayers for God to break the arm of the wicked man that he might do his evil no more. And it's like, when the wicked are judged, the righteous rejoice. And a lot of people feel, this doesn't seem very biblical. But it is biblical. Yeah. It's a hard the Bible. And the middle of the Bible, the middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust the Lord than to put your trust in man. It is better to put your confidence in the Lord than to put your trust in princes. And so there it is, at the heart of the Bible, both physically and symbolically, that we shouldn't be trusting in man. And those people who believe in salvation by politics, well, I'm sure they've been disappointed many times before and will continue to be. There is no salvation by politics. There's no salvation by vaccination either, although some churches are putting up banners to that effect. But really and truly, there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And there's ultimately only a spiritual solution. Now, of course, physical solutions may follow from that as fruit. But at the heart, our problem's not political or God was sent a politician. Our problem's not just educational. God would have sent just a teacher. Our problem's not organizational. He would have sent a manager. No, God sent a savior because at the heart, our problem's sin. And it's the sinfulness in man's heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And we must never forget that. So the problems in Sudan, when we get wicked governments, it's a sign of wickedness in the society. The reformers said you get the governments you deserve, which I don't think is a popular teaching because we'd like to think of ourselves, you know, we're good people, but the government's bad. But if the government's wicked and they're still in power, it means the people are either wicked or weak. Because how can we say, I'm submitting to God, I'm resisting the devil, if the devil's not fleeing from us? If we see evil increasing, has the church been faithful in praying against and working against evil through evangelism and fulfilling the Great Commission? And so plainly, I think when we see bad things happen, it should challenge us, say, have we slackened our God? Have we not been taking up the full armor of God? Are we truly being a house of prayer for all nations? And so I think one thing that's very good for us to remember at this moment, as we see South Sudan moving into, the whole of Sudan moving into a dangerous situation, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Now, we've been promoting this for decades. Frontline Fellowship was one of the founder groups, along with Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, in launching International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I well remember being in Chicago as this whole idea was being tossed around at a Wendy's, if I remember right, and we're discussing leaders of different ministries to the persecuted, how we could mobilize the church to the praying for the persecuted. And the thought came, well, you know, in the military, and I'm a Moth member of the Memorial Order of the Tin Hat, the Moths, you know, those who've been in combat are Moths. And so the Moths have got the 11th of November, or the closest Sunday to it, as the Memorial Day to remember those who've died in the wars before. And with that in mind, we said, you know, the church needs a day to remember those who are martyrs, who persecute and who in the target for persecution. And so the idea came, well, why don't we go for the second Sunday in November? Now, I think the American churches chose the first Sunday in November, but most of us around the world with the English-British Empire traditions chose the second Sunday in October, being closer to 11 November. And so this year, that is the 14th of November, is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So there's many initiatives worldwide. They say there's the biggest prayer movement in the world. This isn't just us praying for the persecuted. It's praying with the persecuted. Mm. I think many of these initiatives for prayer actually start behind the Iron Curtain, like the wonderful movement launched in 1982, the 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain and to pray for the opening up of Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union to the gospel. And I had just come out of the South African military out of my national service, and I was back at my mission of Hospital Christian Fellowship, and along came Brother Andrew of God Smuggler fame. And in the devotions, he introduced us to this initiative which had grown out of the Leipzig prayer meeting in East Germany. And he said, we need to join this 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain and open up Eastern Europe to the gospel. And I remember thinking, this is a bridge too far. This is I'd been to the Iron Curtain. It was obviously going to be up till Jesus came back. It was clear in my mind there was no hope of this political reality changing in our lifetime or before the Lord's return. That was my conviction at the time. And I was highly skeptical, but can you believe it? 1989, 7 years later, after this movement was launched, the Iron Curtain collapsed, and one after another of the Soviet Warsaw Pact satellites toppled, most spectacularly with Ceausescu being executed by his own army on Christmas Day. As I said, you know, Dracula is dead Christmas Day in Romania, and they were celebrating Christmas for the first time in 45 years in Romania, church bells ringing, and it's just extraordinary movement. And but what that did was show if the church would mobilize concerted prayer worldwide, just like God expected the children of Israel to circle around Jericho 7 times, on the seventh day 7 times around as well, and then with a great shout of praise, and the Lord brought the walls of Jericho down. And what a nice picture of prayer in spiritual warfare to help fulfill the Great Commission. So I would think let's pray that God would use this IDOP movement, International Day of Prayer, Movement for the Persecuted Church. We in Frontline Fellowship are responsible for mobilizing Africa. So we run the www.idop-africa.org website. You go to idop-africa.org and you'll see we've got a lot of resources, country posters and region maps, prayer maps, articles, reports, PowerPoints that you can use for Sunday school and for church to educate people on the persecuted. There's videos. There's a short little 3-minute video on Remember the Persecuted that you can get on idop-africa.org website. There's also a 14-minute film made on missions to the New Mountains of Sudan, which will give you a good visual of what's been going on in Sudan from perspective north and south, but particularly focusing on the Nuba Mountains, and I think will help us to pray more wisely and pressure more effectively and campaign more effectively for the persecuted. So IDOP Africa, see if you can mobilize your congregation, your prayer group, to lift up our brothers and sisters on the second Sunday of November. And while it would be nice if churches prayed for the persecuted church more regularly, most Sundays, I would hope, it could be included in the bulletin or some of the congregational prayer time. But for the church to particularly focus at least one Sunday of the year, it might be the beginning of putting a church on a missionary diet and on a diet of caring for the persecuted church. And I think these things put our problems into perspective, because when we feel life's just not fair and we're so hard done by, and, you know, I couldn't get a parking place close to the shopping mall entrance. And, you know, it's really, really rough. And there it is raining on a day that I plan to play golf or whatever. And, you know, this is just too much. And then you suddenly learn from the persecuted church in history, in the Bible, and today. And it puts our problems into perspective. And I think it's a healthy thing when we can get on a missionary diet and a diet of praying for the persecuted church. It'll put our own problems in perspective. And I think any pastor will be amazed to see how it can purify and purge and improve the congregation. And when we get more outward focused as a house of prayer for all nations.
Mm. Amen. And when we look at even in Ephesians 6, where he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, he tells us to take up the whole armor of God. The last item he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he gives this encouragement, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And certainly that is what we should be doing as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's not only the word, it's also our prayers in the Spirit for those who are persecuted, for those who are suffering, that we keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So if you're listening to this, we really hope this encourages you and your congregations to be prayerful for the persecuted church, not just in Sudan, but throughout the world, throughout the 1040 window. Maybe you should actually spend time praying through all the Muslim nations throughout the 1040 window. How can you mobilize prayer for some of these nations, these unreached people groups that are represented even in our Western countries, that are coming here to study at our universities, that are here as refugees in our nations? How can you pray? How can you do more to actually reach out for the kingdom of God? That we would actually engage in this spiritual battle. And one way we encourage you to do that, again, as we said, is to engage in prayer. This 14th of November, go to idop-africa.org and you can get more information there. So please remember, do be praying for the persecuted church. Any final remarks, Dr. Hammond, before we close off for tonight?
Well, I'd encourage people to turn to Operation World. Operation World is the premier handbook for prayer, for intercession for the whole world, on every country in the world. And bear in mind, there are over 66 countries in the world. Now it's 67, sadly. 67 countries in the world where the governments are hostile to Christians and persecute them in differing degrees of intensity. And for years, by the way, the absolute worst countries in the world, it's normally North Korea and Saudi Arabia is right at the top. They swap between who's going to be first and second. But Sudan was often third place in the past. Mm. And right now, Sudan's not even on the list. Wow. And by the way, for people who say, well, what difference can my prayers make? Can I remind folks that when I started this work, Mozambique was the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere. 40 years ago, Operation World was telling us not one Bible for 1,000 people in Mozambique. No missionaries allowed. No one under 18 allowed in church. No baptisms of anyone under 18. Mozambique was a closed country. It was a rigid Marxist government that had hundreds of thousands of Christians in concentration camps. There's massacres, hideous things. Today, Mozambique is free for the gospel. Mm. We have a mission team there right now. Yeah. You know, please pray for them. And Angola was, again, a Soviet satellite, Cuban troops, burning of churches, today open for the gospel. South Sudan was just a free fire zone, war zone, killing fields when I started in 1995. Today, South Sudan is an independent country with religious freedom and a lot more stability than anything that we would have believed possible back in the 1990s. Of course, the situation is still an unstable neighborhood.
Yeah.
But then the biggest of all, Russia. Russia was the Soviet Union, the most atheistic country in the world for 70-odd years, and today it's one of the most Christian countries. In fact, it may shock people to know, and Patrick Johnson drew my attention to it. He was visiting our mission house here, and we were sitting in a boardroom, and he said, Peter, where would you find most Christians, I mean, born-again, Bible-believing Christians in Europe? Not percentage, number-wise. Well, I didn't guess right. It was Russia. Russia's got the largest number of Christians in Europe. Second largest group, Ukraine. Third largest group of born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians in Europe, Romania. What do they all have in common? They're all behind what used to be the Iron Curtain. Mm. You know, you would have thought England or, you know, Germany, land of the Reformation, or Switzerland. But no, today, countries that we used to see as closed, restricted access countries, persecuted, totally closed. Now, up in Eastern Europe, Russia, Ukraine, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Poland, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria. These places have got dynamic Christian movements. The Baptist churches, for example, in Romania, back in 1945, were 80 congregations. By the end of the persecution in 1989, there were 1,200 congregations.
Wow.
When I was there in 2005, there were up to 3,600 congregations. That's one denomination, gone from 80 to 3,600 congregations in one country in a space of just two generations. So let's never write off any country. I mean, many of us would have thought it impossible to think there could be religious freedom in Sudan, but we've seen a glimmer of that, and certainly South Sudan. The day will come when Saudi Arabia will be open to the gospel, when Libya will bow the knee to Christ. I mean, the prophecies in the Bible throughout, on every country, including North Korea, Mongolia, they will all submit to Christ. The day will come when every nation will submit to Christ. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we shouldn't forget that the Great Commission isn't just a nice idea. Mm. It's the command from Almighty God through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that the God who gave the Great Commission has all authority and power on earth to ensure that it will be fulfilled. And so we are not working at uncertainty, nor are we afraid for the results. So let's join with the persecuted church. Let's pray. Bear in mind, 1 Corinthians 12 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is on it, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually.
Amen. Thank you so much for joining us. We really hope this has been an encouragement to you. Please do enter into praying for the persecuted church this 14th of November, but not only then, every day. And we pray that this has been an encouragement to you. Thank you so much for joining us. Good night, and God bless.